Hey, good morning. Thank you, Scotty, Peggy, and Franklin this morning. I'll have you turn in your Bibles to Exodus 20. We're going to start in chapter 19, but you'll be pretty close if you're in 20 anyways. So we have been going through this book of Exodus, and last fall through the winter we were chronicling the story of the Israelites, the Hebrew nation, from their inception to their slavery in Egypt, and then their being rescued out of Egypt, and then God calling them, and they're taken out of Egypt, and now they're on their journey to the Promised Land. And this is the story of God's chosen people, and in it we learn of how God, we learn of the nature of God, and we learn of the nature of man and God's dealings with man. And I think it's important that we just read for context a little bit of chapter 19, because the start of 19 sort of complements the bookend of the end of the chapter. So just let's look at 19 verse 1 to start. On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, 'You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel.' So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him." Now let's read our chapter 20. "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes the name in vain. Remember the Sabbath today to keep it holy." Down to verse 12. "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Now when all the people saw the thunder and flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, 'You have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. And you shall not go up by the steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it.'" And so these are the Ten Commandments that God has given to the people of Israel, the set of rules laid out for God's people to follow. And The first four of these commandments have to do with God and our relationship to Him. And the last six or so have to do with our relationships amongst the people of God, one to another. The last six commandments of to one another, of course, are connected and find their foundation and their bedrock in the first four of how we are to love and honor God. And so these last four, the two that Scotty talked about last week and the two that we'll be talking about today, fall under the banner of what it says in the New Testament about loving your neighbor as yourself. And so as we look at these, we're going to be looking at them and learning what the context was and the situation for the people of the day. And I trust, you know, we can examine, look at these verses and see application for our own selves and our own lives as we go forward. So the first, my section starts actually in verse 16. And so it says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Again, the first couple before that, again, talking about relating to one another in the community. So you shall not bear false witness one to another. Now, this has its original context in the idea of a court of law, and we'll talk about that. But in the idea of witnessing and in testimony in a judicial sense or in a court sense. But broadly, we can see and we want to see this commandment referring to all forms of truth-telling, being honest and truthful in our speech. So within the covenant community, a community of the people of Israel here, as they would be traveling together, and as a people, you know, even in a local church or even in your local communities, personal untruthfulness can be harmful and is harmful to the entire community. False testimony can hurt the community. And so, specific to the time and the place, why bearing false witness was one of these 10. Like, when you think of all the things that God could have laid out in terms of rules, bearing false witness, specifically in this judicial sense, seems perhaps a bit peculiar. But when you think about the way that they conducted law and order in their culture, in their society, it makes a lot of sense. You were either convicted or exonerated in Israel, in a court sense, based on the testimony of witnesses. Those witnesses who saw or claimed to see a crime that you perhaps committed. They, of course, didn't have, you know, a CSI team or forensic science to or cameras, closed cameras or whatever, to the way we do now, where we can catch people for their crimes and that evidence or that DNA evidence to acquit you of a crime. They didn't have that, obviously, back in the day. So false testimony. So the testimony of an individual, he was there at the crime scene or he was not there, was the method whereby someone was either considered guilty or perhaps innocent in the court scene. So if you were committing a false witness, you would be obviously doing great damage. If your neighbor was accused of that crime in that court scene, then obviously in some cases, if it was a capital crime, they could be executed. So you can understand the severity of wanting there to be honest, truthful witnesses in these accounts. So to be a false witness in the day, in the culture of the day, has some obvious negatives. It obviously injured an innocent person if you gave a false witness to try to maybe incriminate them. It hindered the administration of justice. So justice going forward, obviously, if you're bearing false witness, true and honest justice is not being served. It undermined public confidence in the system. If you were bearing a false witness, if you were lying, then people would say, well, this whole system is rigged. How do I know I'm going to get a fair trial with if they were able to give a false witness, right? And it would, as a result, it would trouble the society or the culture as a whole. So in the Law of Moses later on, it's going to talk about how they sort of shore up some of this. And one of the ways they do that is they required that there had to be two witnesses to counteract a false testimony witness. Okay, the two witnesses had to come forward. And then there was also a provision that there was punishment for the false witness if they were found out. Right. So These things were put in place to ensure that a true witness was given. And so you had to have two witnesses, and there was punishment. It was a severe thing to be a false witness. There was crime. It was a crime, and you would be punished accordingly. So along with this idea of giving a false witness, there is a broader scope to it. It's the idea of it rules out perjury and slandering someone, saying untruthful things and unkind things. Under its umbrella, we can include libel and gossip. But these are things that, you know, that we can find ourselves doing at times. And this umbrella rule of bearing false witness and speaking untruthfully about our fellow man is outlawed here. When we consider God and his nature and what this, like why he would insist upon this, what we understand about God, what we know of God, is that he is 100% truth. He cannot lie. He embodies truth. He is not truthful. He is truth. And so all truth really finds root source. In the Old Testament, later on in the book of Numbers, it says this: God is not man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. In the New Testament, in Hebrews, it says of God, it is impossible for God to lie. God cannot lie, and he is truth. And so this is the God who has commanded this of his people, that he would have them to be truthful, to speak truthful things, to speak in honesty and transparency. We see the Lord Jesus as well in all his words, in all his dealings with individuals. He never slandered. He never gossiped. He could not lie. All his words were gracious and kind, and he didn't, you know, we don't read of Jesus talking about people behind their backs. He was honest in his things. Jesus himself never gave false witness, even though we know in his trial that there were false witnesses that tried to accuse him. And we read in the Gospel of Mark of these witnesses that would try to come together and create a story to say, oh, we saw Jesus, you know, doing this thing, breaking this law here or that law there. And it says that they couldn't agree. And so when we think about bearing false witness, when we think about being transparent one with another, that's what we ought to be. That's what the people of Israel here are being directed towards. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You should only have truth and transparency and honesty in our dealings one with another. And so be honest, be truthful one to another. It's easy sometimes. Some people struggle with the sin of lying more than others, and we can catch ourselves in it. And when you do it once, it often leads into another, and in another, and another. You gain very quickly a reputation as someone who is a liar, who does not speak truthful, who gossips, who slanders. And that should not be something that we, as the body of Christ, are attached to or connected to. Our yeas should be yeas and our nays should be nays. Even in times of difficulty, if we have to say sometimes hard things to people, we should be honest and upright in our speech. And this is something that I think we all need to bring before the Lord, that we would be honest in our dealings one with another, that we would not bear a false witness. And then it says in our next verse, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Again, this is under this umbrella of God's dealings with the community and loving your neighbor as yourself. So the first four of those commandments about how who God is and how we ought to honor him, and then these other ones about dealing with one another. As they, again, think of this large mass of humanity traveling together and God's people being together. And then, so there's that context, and then the broader context of us here today about not coveting. So the first nine commands tell us for some more things we can do, and this tenth one is a matter of the heart. an issue with the heart and its desires. The word to covet literally means to pant after. So you can just, that idea of wanting and going after something. It is an inappropriate desire for something that belongs to someone else. Or the idea of coveting is to have a desire, an ungodly desire, for anything that would take God's place or primacy in priority in our lives. Coveting at its root is discontentment with our own estate in one aspect or another, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor in all inordinate emotions and affections to anything that is his. The interesting thing about coveting is that we, you know, with some of these others, you know, you could see someone, you could catch someone in some of the acts of the other commandments. You could find somebody, see somebody murdering, like Moses was seen murdering the man in the desert, and stealing and bearing false witness because it's out in the open. But coveting is internal; it's in the heart. Now we can see the effects of coveting. We can see the outward consequences of coveting in some of the things that transpire when that internal thing has manifested itself into action. That's where we see coveting taking place, or the results, the fruit of coveting. But you can't see coveting because it happens in the heart. And this commandment teaches that God is not simply just concerned with the outward actions, but the things on the inside as well. There's an interesting list of seven things that we are not to covet, and they all belong to our neighbor. So if we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, then we should not be coveting or having that inappropriate desire for something that belongs to them, something that is theirs. Covetousness is idolatry. And so this is the 10th commandment, and it takes us back to the first commandment about having no other gods before God alone, and not making images. So to covet is a form of denying God's providence in what God has done for us. If God provides the things that we need, and we long to have something that he has not given to us in a certain way, then we are in effect denying the goodness of God and his provision for us. Covetousness is desiring something so much that we lose our contentment in God, or to sort of flip it around, the idea of we lose our contentment in God, so we start looking for it in other things, in material possessions, in relationships, or whatever it might be. The Bible does, throughout the scriptures, speak of coveting and its dangers and warns against it. We understand coveting in terms of when coveting your neighbor's wife, that idea of lusting there. And the book of Proverbs speaks much about coveting and lusting. Proverbs 6 says, "Do not lust in your heart after this woman's beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes," and so on and so forth. The Lord Jesus himself speaks of coveting in the Gospel of Luke. And he says, "Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." What a countercultural message in the world we live in today. I think this sin of covetousness is so pervasive in our society and our culture right now. In the material culture in which we live, this very idea of the opposite of what the Lord Jesus says here, but the mantra of many in the world today is that a man's life, in fact, does consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. And here, the Lord Jesus is saying it's the very opposite. There's an interesting reference to coveting in the book of Romans. And I'll have you turn there, actually. Romans chapter 7. So this is Paul speaking, and he's speaking about the law, and one specific part of the law here that caught his attention, that really woke him up. He says in Romans 7, verse 7, What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. So isn't that interesting? It's that awareness of, oh, coveting is a sin, he says. He says, I wouldn't have known that what it is to covet that until I saw, well, the law says you shall not covet. So then he recognized, oh, I have these inward desires. I do covet, and I want to covet. And so he recognizes that he's a sinner through the law. And so why does God not want us to covet? Well, his very nature, again, he is all-powerful. He controls and he created all things. All things run by his word and his power. And so he also provides for us everything that we need. The New Testament speaks of he gives us the clothes, he gives us the things we need, he gives us our daily bread. Philippians 4:19 says, God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. This the Lord Jesus, this God who we speak of, it says elsewhere that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And we're told that if we were to ask anything in his name, that he will hear our prayer. So we are extolled here not to covet, not to have that unright desire, that inappropriate desire to take or to want something that we don't have. And I wonder if we do a little bit of self-examination this morning, is coveting something that we are struggling with, that you're struggling with? What does that look like? Are you longing for a relationship with someone else's spouse? Do you desire to have the respect and reputation that someone else has, that someone else worked for, that someone else rightly gained? Do you want the material resources that someone has, that house, that boat, that four-wheeler, that whatever? Do you want that thing? Do you have an excessive longing to be in a different circumstance or situation than the one you find yourself in now at present? That one hits home, I think. That idea of we find ourselves in some trial or some difficulty. Maybe it's financial. Maybe it's in our marriage. Maybe it's in our family is crumbling. And we cast our eyes and we look at somebody else and say, oh, if I wish I had what they have. I wish that this burdensome, troubled life that I'm dealing with, you know, that maybe we brought upon our own selves. We're saying, I don't want this. I want that. I want the fancy house, the 3-car garage, and the trips and the vacations and all this stuff. That is something, again, with this material culture that we live in, I think it's an easy trap for us to fall into. So we need to combat this. As believers, as God's people, we need to combat this. We ought not to be marked as a covetous people. We want to be seen, rather, as we've said, by loving our neighbor as ourselves, not coveting our neighbor's things. So we need to be self-aware there. We need to do that check-in sometimes, that self-examination. Am I coveting? Am I a coveter? Is there things in my life right now that I'm dissatisfied with? And so I'm casting my eyes and saying, oh, I wish I had this. My life would be so much better if I didn't have these troubles or this problem or this situation. Instead, I want out of this. I want that. Then my problems would be over. Then I'd have the easy life. So we need to be checking in and asking ourselves, have we lost what is the ultimate problem here? Have we lost our contentment with God? Have we lost sight of his promises that we read of just earlier, of the things that we are to find our contentment in him and him alone? Are we looking to material things, wood, hay, and stubble that will burn up, to satisfy what are really spiritual longings and emptiness? So we need to consider that. There's other warnings in the Bible that teach us about how we ought to conduct ourselves around this if we find that we are struggling with covetousness. Hebrews 13 says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he, that is the Lord Jesus, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We are instructed in Scripture to be satisfied with our spouse at all times, good times and bad times. In rich, when you're rich, when you're poor, in sickness and in health, we are to have eyes only for them, satisfied at all times. And a good just sort of foundational verse for all of this is Psalm 37:4 that says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Rightly oriented longings, rightly oriented desires will lead to delighting in the Lord. You won't find delight in the material things, in the earthly things that you seek to find satisfaction in. We need to find satisfaction in him alone. And so, this is the last commandment. We come to the end of the Ten Commandments here, and we understand that these Ten Commandments, they're laws given to the people, and they were to obey them and follow them, and we know that they don't do a very good job of it. The law, as we read in Romans, right, it presents a standard, and very shortly, the Israelites here and everybody else afterwards falls short of the standard. The law is there meant not to save us, not as a way of salvation, do all these things and you go to heaven, but to show us how that we cannot keep God's holy, perfect, right standard. We fall short of God's perfection, God's holiness, God who never lies, God who never has want of anything, God who is the creator and sustainer of life, God who is the originator of the marriage covenant, God who is the one true God, and that we're to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. A very short period of time should allow us, that's all we should need to recognize, I haven't hit so many of these. I fall so short. And the law is there to point us to get us to a point where we're like, I can't do this on my own. I have no righteousness in my own. There's no way that I can meet God's standard. And he says, I know, and I knew you wouldn't, and I made a way for you so that you might have righteousness, so that you might have a new heart, that you might have freedom from this oppression, from this of sin. And it's through sending of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, and he did so to die, so that he would come and die on a cross and bear on himself all our imperfections, all the ways in which we fell short, all the ways in which we missed the mark. God, who knew our imperfections, laid them on the Lord Jesus, and he bore them in our place. And when we put our faith and trust in him that he did that for us, the Bible says that we can have forgiveness of sins, right relationship with him. If you're here this morning and you are trying to get to heaven, if you are trying to appease God through trying to follow the rules, trying to do all the right things, you've already failed. And God knows that. And he knows your heart. And he wants to show you his son. And it says the free gift of God is the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us. Will you accept him and that free gift this morning? And so after after these Ten Commandments, we come back to our text and there's some additional instructions. We've got to flip back here to my text. So the last time, well, in chapter 19, we read of the people of Israel. They're in the wilderness of Sinai. They come to the mountain, and it's a really fascinating text to me about how the relationship between God and the people, and that there's a distance, there's a gap, and God is cloaked in darkness, and there's thunders and lightning, and this is supposed to speak to us of God's power and his majesty and his holiness and their separation. The people of Israel were told, you can't even come near or you'll be killed. Okay, even animals that would come close would die being in that proximity to God. And the Israelites too, when they'd see these thunderings and lightnings and storms, it would remind them of back in Egypt and the darkness and the storms that were there. And they would see it as God's wrath, and they would connect it to God's wrath. And so, but we're to take from this that this is God, and it's just a physical display of his holiness, of his how awesome he is, how amazing he is, and that fear is an understandable response. It's a typical reaction to those who come into the presence of God, that they would feel undone, that they would feel frightened. It says that John fell as a dead man before God when he meets him in Revelation. God's holiness and glory and might and power are displayed before the people. And the people, how do they respond? The people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen." So they want Moses to be the go-between. They recognize the distance between them and a holy God, and they ask Moses to be their intermediary. And the New Testament speaks of that there is one mediator, one go-between between God and man, and it's the man Christ Jesus. He is the mediator, the ultimate mediator between us, and through we can come to God into his very presence through the Lord Jesus Christ. Dressed in his righteousness, we can enter into God's presence. That's what the Bible tells us. We don't have to be like these, this Hebrew nation here, trembling in fear. It's important here. The word fear is used twice in these verses, isn't it? It says in verse 20, Moses speaking back to the people when they ask him, "Speak for us, because we're too scared to do so." Moses says, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you." So he's saying, don't be afraid, don't be scared, but you ought to have a right reverence for God. There ought to be a holy reverence. Again, when we think about some of the ways in which people address and treat God, even in churches, there's a seeming lack of reverence, of holiness for God. And me just reading this chapter 19 and 20 over and over this week has just reminded me and refreshed me again of the holiness of God and how we ought to conduct ourselves before him, that we ought not to be so casual and so colloquial when we speak of him. But he says, don't fear, don't be afraid. He came so that you would reverence him. There is a world of difference between frightened of God and fearing him and revering him. So he says, Moses says, he came to test you. And the Israelites wanted to separate themselves from God, but God meant it for good to test them and test them in the following ways, to reveal to them what kind of God he was. A God above nature, but a God also who is personal and holy and good. This test reveals to them what God had expected of them, what he wanted of them. That God is a moral God who expects a certain moral behavior from his people. And the test would reveal to the Israelites, to the people, and to us by extension, our moral weakness and our need for grace, our need for a go-between, someone to stand in for us, and that we would also need help and rescue from God. Verse 21, the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And for much of the Old Testament, you can imagine that this is how people in many ways understood God, that there was darkness, there was fear, there was reverence, but there's different people throughout the Old Testament who could be in God's presence. God's chosen prophets are individuals who he revealed himself to. And we see the story of the Old Testament is, and the Word of God is God's, the story of God's revealing himself to his creatures and coming closer and closer and closer, even though sin separates. And the ultimate is the most important event in history is, of course, God becoming flesh and coming to this earth and walking on the very earth, you know, in a place called Israel. God sent forth his son, and he was born in Bethlehem, and he was here, and he lived here. He lived that sinless, perfect life. God came so close that he became a man and died on the cross for us. What a wonderful truth that even though in our sin, you think back to the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve, their sin, you know, and there's coveting there too, right? Adam and Eve wanted what the serpent was offering them. You will be like gods. And Adam and Eve accepted and lusted after that. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. They coveted after that. And because of that sin, and ultimately the sin of disobedience towards God's instructions, they were sent out of the garden, out of God's presence, separated from God, and then in the course of time, and as we read through the Bible, we learn of God's restoring, redeeming, coming together, how he wants the relationship restored. And the last section of our chapter this morning. It's just about some laws about altars. Sort of seems, you know, additional to the text. Again, remember that chapters are not inspired. The chapter division, sorry. And so it gets into some instructions that God wants to tell Moses so that the people know how to commune with, interact with God. And this is some of that way in which God is saying there is a way in which we can commune with one another. But he has some specific instructions. They focus on worship. And so, to summarize it, what God is saying here in these instructions, it's first of all about, if you're going to make, first of all, when you worship me, you're not going to make idols, even if you think it's fancy because you made it with a precious metal like gold or silver. That's not what I've asked. I do not want that. That's what you see other heathens doing. That's what you see other religions doing, worshiping. They form, to the best of their knowledge, an image of me, and then they worship that. It says, I will not be worshipped in that way. So, and it's not about the show. It's not about putting it into an idol. It's not ultimately about you. When you worship me, it's not about your images. It's not about your prescribed method. It's what I want you to do. And God, who is holy and right, has every right to demand this of us. So this worship is going to have his signature on it. It's not going to look like the other religions, these false religions. When you worship me, it's going to be fresh and new and real. It's not going to have... it's not going to have the look of the world in terms of their idolatrous worship with their altars and their ritual sexual activity and nudity and all these debased things that they incorporate into theirs. It's going to be holy and right and done in my way. No silver, no gold images. And he says, it's interesting, he says you'll need an altar. So an altar... is for sacrifices, to offer sacrifices. And you would offer sacrifices for repentance, for acknowledgement of wrongdoing and sin. God knew, so these altars are being set up and he's prescribing that these things happen, knowing that Israel would fall short, that there would be sin, that they would need to confess their sin. And God provides a way for them to do it. But he says, you will do it in the way that I prescribe. So there needed to be an atonement. There needed to be something done, put in place that would take the penalty for them in their sin. And of course, this is ultimately pointing to the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world. So no idols, no, even the stones that they would use to make the altar, they said, no cutting them up with it, you know, and making them nice squares and making a nice looking altar. Because why? Because then you'd say, oh, look at that fancy altar. Isn't that altar nice? Oh, they made a bigger altar over in this city. That, you know, let's go to that city because they got a nicer altar, right? God's saying, none of that. We'll have none of that. Nothing of man, right? And no steps, no elevating yourself, right? I'm the one who is to be elevated, to be revered, to be extolled. And if they were to do this, if they were to perform these sacrifices and have these altars and worship as God had prescribed, he says, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and I will bless you. There is blessings for obedience to God. There's blessings in rightly ordered worship, in doing these things his way. So this is what God's commands are, and this is how he would have us to worship, or the people worship. And it goes on from here. As we're going to hear about in the next chapters, God has some very specific instructions and ways he wants to do things. And what we're supposed to get from all of that is, it's too hard. We can't attain righteousness on our own. There's no way we can do this on our own, of our own strength. And the point is it's that, of course, you can't. But God says, I made a way for you. I will send my son to die for you. So, as we love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, strength, that is what our first commandment is to do, is to love the Lord our God. As a people, as believers here this morning, as Christians in our community all around Prince Edward Island, we are to love the Lord our God and all that is wrapped up in that. And in connection with that, when we love the Lord our God, we will love one another. We will show the love of the Lord to one another, saved and unsaved. In doing these things, we will care for one another. We will be honest and be truthful in our dealings with one another. We will not speak lies. We will not speak slander about one another or about others to one another. We will be honest. We will be truthful. We will not bear false witness. We will not covet. We will be satisfied with what the Lord God has given to each one of us. Some of us have more material things or different material things, and some of us have different situations. Some of us have different blessings from God, but each one God has given, and we are to be satisfied and content with God first of all, and then when we find contentment with God, we will find contentment in our own lot. And then lastly, as we come to God, we will worship him in spirit and truth in a way which he has asked us to worship him in simplicity, in the way that he has instructed us to do in his word. So these are the instructions for this last chapter of 20. And we trust as we consider these things that, you know, again, as we consider the law and how far we fall short of this God's perfect law that we ourselves falling on the grace of the Lord Jesus, that he has died in our place, knowing everything about us, knowing our whole story, he still took upon himself our sin on that cross and bore it for us so that we could have sins forgiven, restored relationship with God, and one day eternity with him. I trust that is your situation this morning. If it is not, I trust that you would even speak to me or someone this morning about how you can make your soul right before God. God, we thank you for our time this morning. We thank you for your holiness. We thank you that you have, that even though you are holy and perfect and powerful and righteous, Father, that you have made a way for us guilty sinners to be with you, to have relationship with you. We thank you for teaching us about who you are through your word. Father, help us to understand your word and how to live it out practically each day. Help us to love you with all of our being. And where we fall short, where we miss the mark, help us to be humble, to confess our sin, and to restore relationship and to walk in right relationship with you. Father, help us in our dealings with one another to love our neighbors as ourselves. Help us to love our Christian brothers and sisters here in our local church. Help us to love our fellow Christians in the communities around, and help us to love the lost. Help us to love those who don't know you, who are perhaps walking in open rebellion to you. Help us to shine the light of the Lord Jesus into those lives and those individuals. Father, we need your help to do this. We do it not on our own strength, but through your Spirit working in and through us. We ask for your help today, giving you thanks for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.